So the before Christ picture is particularly bleak, and that is to say the least. In Genesis, we learn that God chose to rescue humanity, the whole of humanity, God chose to rescue through Israel. But we know that this plan that God had to rescue humanity through Israel took a really long time to enact. From the time of the choosing of Abraham to the time of Christ was probably around about 2,500 years. And during those 2.5 millennia, from the Jewish perspective, God's dealings with humanity were primarily via Israel, through Israel. And so from the Jewish perspective, if you weren't part of Israel, you were a Gentile. And therefore, you were seen as being uncircumcised, separate, excluded, foreign, helpless, hopeless, godless. And therefore, you didn't get to have the privilege of being the beloved subjects of Israel's king. You didn't get the wonderful experience of having all the benefits of being a citizen of the nation of Israel. You didn't get to be a beneficiary of all the amazing promises that God made to Israel. And so from the Jewish perspective, the bottom line was that the Gentiles didn't get to have the super special close relationship with God that Israel had. And so therefore, as far as the Jews were concerned, Gentiles were in an utterly hopeless situation. The overall picture is that of dividedness and separateness between Jews and Gentiles, between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. Hence my choice of a picture of a barbed wire fence. Separation, not togetherness, but separation. But after Christ, all that changed dramatically, powerfully. The after Christ picture is as fantastic as the before Christ picture is bleak. After Christ, the words foreigners and strangers could no longer be used by Jews to refer to Gentiles. Now, after Christ, Gentiles, just like Jews, are on the inside. Gentiles have an equal footing, as it were. And to illustrate this, Paul chooses three very powerful metaphors. The metaphor of kingdom, the metaphor of family, and the metaphor of building or temple. Gentiles are now citizens of God's kingdom. Gentiles are now members of God's family. Gentiles are now part of God's temple. After Christ, Gentiles, everybody, have been given a 100% entry into the kingdom, into the family, into the temple. After Christ, Gentiles like Jews are 100% kingdoms of God's, citizens of God's kingdom, 100% members of God's family, 100% holy. As a result of Christ, Jews and Gentiles have to say to each other, fellow citizen of the kingdom. After Christ, Gentiles and Jews have to say to each other, brother, sister. And perhaps most radically, Gentiles and Jews have to say to each other, dwelling place of God's presence. You are too the dwelling place of God's holy presence. Why? Because after Christ, the playing field has been completely leveled, totally leveled. Now, I know that for us living today in today's multicultural society, this may sound pretty obvious. You know, all humans are equal under God. But back then, it was radical. It was shocking. Removing the division between Gentile and Jew would have left people shocked and awed and asking, how? How can this be? One might say it's analogous to the fall of the Berlin Wall. Suddenly there's no distinction between East and West Germany. There are only Germans. Or one might say that it's analogous to the fall of apartheid. Suddenly there are no white and black South Africans, there are only South Africans. Or one might say it's analogous to the fall of American slavery. Suddenly there are no free and enslaved Americans, there are only Americans. And similarly, after Christ, there are no Jews and Gentiles, there are only God's people, humanity. Now, I do realize what you might be thinking, that using the analogy of Germany and South Africa and America is fraught with problems, because if we look around the world today, all the old divisions are coming back. All the old separation is rising once again. Very strongly in Europe, in Africa, in America, in Asia. But I think that's reason enough to use them as examples, because this very passage gives us the solution. I believe with all my heart that we need to come back to the truth of this passage in order to find the healing that we need as human beings, to find the redemption that we need as human beings. And that redemption, that healing, that solution that we need really is just one word: Christ. Again, we see in this passage the whole in Christ language that Paul uses in Ephesians. He uses it throughout Ephesians, but we see it here in just these, I think, 10 verses. We've got in Christ, in his flesh, in himself, through him, with Christ, in him, in the Lord, in him. And so once again, we are reminded that it is in and through and with Christ that such a radical, shocking, and wonderful thing has happened. Christ has done something unprecedented for humanity. Christ has united parties that have been at war with one another, Jews and Gentiles. In that sense, we can think of Christ as the great uniter. Our Savior is the uniter of humanity. This passage even describes Christ as the cornerstone. And we know that in a building, the cornerstone is the part of the building that unites the whole structure. The cornerstone is the basis for the inclusion of all the other stones in the building. It is in and through and with the cornerstone that the building is made one. And with us too, it is in and with and through Christ that humanity is made one. So the big question would be then, how did Christ do this? How did Christ actually pull this off? Because it's a huge feat. It's miraculous. Well, the answer is rather strange. Christ did it by shedding his blood, by dying on the cross. We are brought near to God, and we are brought near to each other by the blood of Christ, through the blood of Christ. And so we would ask, well, how on earth does Christ shedding his blood bring together Jews and Gentiles, bring together people who aren't getting along? Well, Paul explains that a miracle happened when Christ died, and that is that the barrier was removed. The wall that separated us was destroyed. Now, some interpreters like to think that this refers to the barrier in the temple. There was a barrier in the temple in Jerusalem that Jews could go through to the more holy places, but the Gentiles weren't allowed to cross that barrier. And so perhaps Paul here is referring to the fact that that barrier is gone. It no longer exists. Whether Paul was thinking of that or not, I think what was uppermost in Paul's mind was what undergirded this wall, what undergirded this barrier, and that was the Jewish law, with all of its commandments and regulations. The thing that set the Jews apart as special was that they kept the law. The thing that made Gentiles ordinary or not special to the Jews was that they didn't keep the law. That's what created the division. And so if the law could be set aside, then the division could be removed. The wall could come down. There would be no need for a barrier in the temple. There would be no need for a barrier anywhere. And we learn in the New Testament that in dying, that's just what Christ did. Christ set aside the law. And as a result, things like having to be circumcised and having to keep the Sabbath and having to not eat pork or other certain foods became irrelevant, along with all the other laws. And in the place of that stood only one reality, Christ. That's the only reality now. The only law, if you want to call it that, which I wouldn't call it that, but the only law after Christ is Christ. Christ himself. Christ now, as we learn in the New Testament, is all in all. Christ is everything. It is in and through and with Christ that everything finds meaning and unity. Now, we do naturally ask, well, how did Christ's shedding of blood set aside the Jewish law? And we usually explain it this way. Breaking the Jewish law required the shedding of blood. And so Jesus shed his blood for all those who have broken the law. Basically, everyone. Including the Jews, in fact. And so now, because the price that the law exacted has been paid, all those who have broken the law need no longer pay that price. They need no longer be under the death penalty because Jesus took the death penalty for us. And therefore, the law has been set aside and it's been replaced by the reality that is Christ. Now, that's how it's usually explained, and that's true. But I want to add to this with a little bit of a different perspective this morning. Not to deny what I've just said, but to add another dimension to what I've just said. When Christ was crucified, Jews and Gentiles got together. They conspired together to execute Christ. It was a unifying event for Jews and Gentiles. In this conspiracy against Christ, all the hatred that the Jews had was poured out on Christ. And in this conspiracy, all the hatred that the Gentiles had was poured out on Christ. And Christ, in dying, fully absorbed the hatred of these people, both Jew and Gentile. And in doing that, it was as if Christ was saying, stop hating each other. I'll take all that hatred that you have for each other. Put it on me. I'll be your scapegoat. Hate me. And then when you're done finishing your hatred on me, now you can go and love each other. You need no longer hate each other because I've been the scapegoat for that. I don't know if you've ever heard that perspective before, but put it in your pipe and smoke it this morning. In that sense, Jesus dying has made peace for humanity. We don't have to hate each other anymore. We don't have to fight each other anymore. Now, there are two words in this passage that were repeated and powerful and need to be dwelt on this morning. And those two words are the word peace and the word one. And I've got on the slide the various appearances of those words in verses 14 to 18. Namely, he is our peace. He has made us both one. To create one new person in place of the two, so making peace. To reconcile us both to God in one body. He preached peace. That's actually repeated twice. He preached peace. We have access in one spirit to the Father. So, the ideas of peace and the idea of peace and the idea of oneness between us and God and between us and each other is the theme of this section of Ephesians. And I'd argue that it's the theme of the whole book of Ephesians. Peace and oneness. Or in a single word that captures both these words, wholeness. Wholeness. God's intention is that there would be peace between us and God and between us and each other. Such that there would be unity or union or wholeness with us. Now, This is not radical or surprising because we've already been through Ephesians 1, and in verse 10 of Ephesians 1, we learn that God's purpose in the world, in Christ, is, reading scripture, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Unity. God's purpose is that we would be one in Christ. One with God, one with each other. Wholeness. That's what it's all about. That's God's purpose for us. How is this possible? Because every excuse that we have to be separate from God and separate from each other has been removed by the death of Christ. There is no excuse to be separate from God and separate from each other. The only reason the separateness exists now is because we as humans will it to be so. We choose it to be so. We choose to remain separate from God and separate from each other. It's a very sad and selfish choice. There's no reason to remain separate other than this selfish choice. God has given us the option to choose unity. To choose unity with God and unity with each other. And it all comes down to what we saw last week in the first 10 verses of Ephesians. Faith. That's all it is. Will we trust Christ who brings peace and who brings unity or not? That's the only question that remains. Christ is the only reality. Now, I think that verse 18 is the wonderful summary of this passage. So, I want to land the plane on this verse. For through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. You can go away every day this week and spend 20 minutes in absolute silence every day just meditating on that verse, and you will not plumb the depths of beauty contained in this verse. For through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. See the Trinity in that verse. Christ, Father, Spirit, and you see humanity in that verse. We both. It's all of us. And the big important word is the word access. Wholeness, unity, oneness with God, with each other. How? Through Christ, by the Spirit. That's how. Amen? Amen. I'm not done yet. So now what? What are you going to do about this? Well, I hope that the first thing you do is to place your faith in Christ and to experience through Christ oneness with God and through Christ, oneness with the community of faith, with the community of humanity. But I want to remind you also that Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are just about like doctrine, truth. It lays this amazing foundation of truth. And it's only when we come to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 that we find the actual practical outworking of the truth in our lives. And I just want to give you a taste of this as it pertains to the topic of unity, which is here in chapter 2. So from Ephesians 4, verse 3 tells us what we should do. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There it is again. Unity, peace, oneness, peace. Make every effort to maintain this because it's important. If God's intention for humanity is for everything to find unity in Christ, then surely that ought to be our intention as well as God's children. And so we need to make that effort. How do we do it? Well, verse 2 tells us how to do it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. That's how we're going to do this. That's the way to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do we keep unity? Well, it is not through pride, and it's not through forcefulness, and it's not through impatience, and it's not through intolerance, and it's not through hate. The only way to keep unity is through what we see in verse 2, humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance and love. And so I want to encourage you this morning, encourage myself this morning, to go out and do that. Let us pursue unity by doing that. This is what Christ died for, and this is what Christ was raised for. Not so that I can be saved and float up to heaven and be with God, but so that we can be saved and live a saved life today, here, right now. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful bedrock of truth that you've given us in this passage. And pray, Christ, you have united us. Help us to realize that in our experience, that we might experience the wonderful depths of unity with one another, that there would be no infighting or getting our backs up or trying to enforce our own way or trying to whatever, all that bad stuff, but that there would be this wonderful sense of we are one people, we are one family, we are one temple, and we belong to you and you belong to us, and we are seated with you, Christ, in the heavenly places, and you live in us. Christ, that's the mystery, Christ in us, and not just in us individually, but in us together as one temple. Help us to realize this in our experience, Lord. Pray that our body here would be defined, please, Lord, by the words peace and oneness in and with and through Christ. By the one Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.